third, the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to that young pastor as he leads the church there at Ephesus. We find words even for us, the church here in Gastonia. First of all, then, I urge you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, in case you're wondering where I began reading. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at that proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning as we have already prayed for the building up of your church and the work of your kingdom. We pray that you would, through the word as it is preached, work on us, for we need it. We are a stiff-necked people. We are a people who are in need of growth and godliness and grace, for we are not yet where we will one day be. But we are being perfected. And then in this means of grace, not only in the preaching, but in a moment at the table, you would use these things to call us out of darkness into light, to sanctify us who are already alive, and to display your marvelous grace that you have shown to us through your Son. And so work in us, we pray. Amen. This Sunday, this morning, we'll hear Paul's words of encouragement and exhortation that the people who belong to the church are to see things as they really are, and that we are to pray for things in light of that reality that Christ, having died, and in his obedience to the Father, we see in Philippians chapter 2, having been raised to that place and position of authority, that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. This is something that is and will happen. We serve Christ, who even in his disciples, he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. What it often feels like is we live among a people and we're little. We're small. Perhaps we are not intelligent enough to address the atheist, the agnostic in our midst. And yet the scriptures say that even a child who has surrendered to the lordship of Christ has greater wisdom even than those who deny the existence of God. And I can think of some pretty smart people who deny the existence of God. Even a child is less a fool than they are. In fact, the scriptures say that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak, the strong, the poor, the rich. But just because we may be poor or foolish or weak in the eyes of the world does not mean that that is what God thinks of us. And as Paul is writing to Timothy, he would have him understand that there is an exercise of perspective and power that should be woven into the fabric, the life, the exercise, the habits of the church. That is the exercise of prayer. Praying here for all, and as he quickly narrows his focus in verse 2, for those who are in high positions. And not just throwing these things like so many noodles against the wall, hoping one sticks, but laser-focused prayers, knowing that the prayers of the saints are an exercise of ecclesiastical power over kings and nations. I'm actually excited about the title of this sermon. I'm not always excited about the titles. Pray to the throne for lesser gods. That is what we are to do. And these two points I want us to look at that will help us inform what that means. The first, pray for everyone. And then the second, praying to the God of everyone. First, pray for everyone. And then second, praying to the God of everyone. Let's look at the first point, pray for everyone. This instruction to pray follows two calls, a repeated call to challenge and expose false teachers and their false theology. There is a call for Timothy first to take care of the house that is the church. Your first mission is to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ Jesus is not compromised by false doctrine. And then you seek the exaltation of Christ outside the walls of the sphere of the church. What does this mean for us? That we are to be vigilant in the protection of the gospel of Christ and the orthodox teaching and preaching of the whole counsel of God's word. Without this, there is no church. Without a gospel, there is no church. Without preaching Christ and Him crucified, there is no church. There is no Paul, there is no you, there is no me. And then Paul opens up the aperture, the perspective of the saints, not just the church, for that is enough, right? The work of the church. There is an even greater work for the saints to be concerned with. Don't just look at the church, but open up the aperture. The aperture is the rate at which the lens, the iris, opens and it sees. So if you squint, that aperture is small. If you open your eyes, you see that there is also a mission that the church has in the world. And when I say in the world, I mean among your neighbors that are not members in the church, but belong to all manner of different kinds of tribes, tongues, and nations. And so he establishes this ministry that begins with prayer. And we see four words. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, these words are not meant to express unique, particularly unique kinds of prayers, just that Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be about the business of praying. It is very important. It is an emphasis on the urgency of the exercise of bringing your cares and petitions before God. He's dealing with vagueness. And we'll get more to that in a minute. I want to say I'll circle back to it because I think that's funny for some of you who have been paying attention. It made me laugh when I thought of it. Who are we to pray for? If we are to be urgent in our prayers, who? Well, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, what Paul is not saying is, Lord Jesus, I pray for the whole world, which is how children often pray. That is a good start. But that is not where Paul wants us to end up. Paul wants us to pray indiscriminately, but particularly. Which means we need to get to know the names of the people for whom we should be praying. When Christ prays for you, he doesn't say, oh, you know, that guy with the brown hair, he's about 5'6". He lives in Gaston County. I can't remember his name, but I pray for him. That's not how the Lord prays for us. In fact, he knows every hair on our head. He knows us particularly, and he prays for us particularly. We are to pray indiscriminately, which means we are to pray to everyone, but specifically as to who those people are and what we seek for them. As parents, my wife and I have learned to pray for our children differently. Not that they have different needs, But we understand that they have different challenges. We want them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, but that's only one of the things. There are a number of things that we pray for. In fact, we are to pray for all things and for all people. And to put a very fine point on it, we are to pray for those who are over us. We are to pray for those who have authority. Now, perhaps it seems odd to pray for those who are in places of power, or maybe it doesn't. Most likely did to those in the early church. Pray for Caesar? This guy? Who's railing against the church? Pray for who? Now, it's, I guess, a bit easier for us as a people who live, who are, by and large, governed by a group of peers, though that's changing. We pray for them. Or maybe we don't. Perhaps it's strange because you don't often do it. In fact, Paul is addressing why we don't often do it. And so what Paul is doing is he is saying right at the beginning to Timothy, pray for everybody. Pray urgently for everybody. And focus those prayers upon those who are in leadership of that area of authority that is in some fashion related to the church in this way. The church is the single greatest, most important institution on earth. It is the most unified. It is the most glorious. It is afflicted. It struggles. But the church is Christ's presence in mediating the means of grace, table, preaching, baptism on earth. Christ does that through the church. That is one of the ways in which Christ exalts himself on earth. The other way in which Christ exalts himself in a corporate institution is in the nations, through those body politic. And so there are these two corporate spheres of authority on earth instituted by God. And though they are cooperative, they are doing two different things, or they are handling two different things. We need to be very concerned about this one, and we need to pray that it governs and is governed and is organized in a way that exalts Christ. Because what happens if it doesn't? This fabric that cannot be separated between these two earthly institutions, one will affect the other. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is the ministry of the church is to inform and influence the ministry, I'm going to say, of the state. That's the realm in which kings and those in high positions are. This is the language of Paul. This is not the language of a Christian nationalist, okay? This is the language of Paul. And Paul is saying, pray for those who are not your shepherds and elders in the church. Pray for those who are your leaders in government. Why? So that you may have peace. Now, we'll get to that, too. I've got a lot of these coming back around to it. When we pray for those who are in authority over us, what we are in essence doing is going over the wall, going into the house, and we are saying we have a role to play in which this particular body politic makes decisions. Now, I imagine many of you are experiencing in some measure the distress that comes with that house where those decisions are made is very detached from the house or the closet from which my prayers are being given. I'm sensing this. And you're seeing this sort of anxiety that is creeping into our particular body politic. And the question is, do we understand that there may be a great gulf that separates us in terms of authority, my authority and their authority? Christ sits at the center. And we have complete and unfettered access to his throne room, which means the most efficient use of our time
as it relates to exercising evangelical power or evangelistic power in this body politic, in our culture, and it's true here as it is anywhere else, in Ethiopia or Sudan or China, is we pray for them. And they may rail, they may spin, they may toil, they may protest. But the Holy Spirit conquers hearts. That is what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. And He goes where He is sent. And He is sent where we pray. Because the Scriptures say that God hears the prayers of the righteous man. Paul is teaching us something about the power dynamic. And the reason why he tells us to pray for those in authority, it is because Christ is in authority over them. We know the King of heaven and earth. And so we pray for the kings of heaven and earth because they, like we, are subject to his rule and reign. It teaches us something of that power dynamic. And so we pray not only for kings, we pray for paupers. There are none that are outside of God's sovereign hand. Saved, lost, rich, poor, powerful, weak, wise, or foolish, we are exercising this God-given power to bring about the exaltation of Christ Jesus. And if you are not praying, then you are not exercising faith in the lordship of Christ Jesus. All your labors can do nothing without the power and the personal work of Christ through His Holy Spirit to bring all things under His feet. And so this is what you can do. In the morning when you wake up and no one is hearing, and you're half asleep, and you've not begun your labors, you can begin to make an assault on the kingdom of darkness. You can do it when you're in the car. You can do it anywhere. It's like green eggs and ham. You can eat them anywhere, right? Prayer, it is this unfettered access to the throne. And so we are to pray. Now, why are we to pray? We are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Peace with the world may result in quiet, but it is not accomplished through quiet means. Directed, intentional, purposeful offering up of loud sounds, groanings, pleadings, prayer, and singing. We pray when we sing, don't we? How many of the Psalms are devoted as askings of the Lord to silence the wicked or to save the nations, to bless them through the Messiah? When we pray, we offer up our voices so that the Lord will hear and act. We are to make our prayers known in a way that the public hears them. These are not only things we offer up in our prayer closets or wherever you are, in your inner voice. We plead with Christ in public in a way that is heard for those who need our prayers. And so this is how we are to pray and for what we are to pray. We pray for the sake of peace. And in order to have peace, we are praying for the surrender of those in authority to the lordship of Christ by coming to an awareness of their sins and repentance of those sins. By pleading for their public humbling, for their practiced unrighteousness in the form of temporary and perhaps even eternal judgment, if God so wills it. When we pray for the exaltation of Christ among men, there are two kinds of responses. One is, Lord, you are Christ. Arms extended, welcoming His kingdom. The other, is a denial of Christ's lordship and being crushed by it. We are to pray for the exaltation of Christ, even among the rich and the wise and the powerful. And there will be these two kinds of responses. And the church can only have peace when she experiences the ability to function freely, unfettered by those in power who could impede the exercise of true religion. Is this something you plead for? Pray for? And not just in polite, nice, Twitter-approved terms, but in the terms given us in Scripture. The way for this peace to be achieved is for more men, rather than less, to become aware of their own sins, confess their sins, and submit to the cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ. Either being brought into the family of God or trampled under the work of the kingdom. And so praying for the peace of the church demands that we pray for the conquest of Christ over every authority in heaven and on earth. Now, the question is, will those earthly authorities go quietly? That's not up to us. Some of them, no, because they will rise up against Christ and his church, though some may, and they will submit. But they will only submit when they are brought under the lordship of Christ Jesus. What we are not praying for is for them just to like us or to just leave us alone. Or just give us an open pulpit. Just let us do what we're going to do. Now that may happen for a little while. But that is not what we're praying for. What we are praying for is state-sponsored, Christ-exalting religion. And when I say state-sponsored, I mean every authority in heaven and on earth comes to this conclusion. That isn't just what is good for the world is the Christian, but what is good for the world is Christ and Him crucified. And unless those in authority confess that, there will never be peace. There will only be truce. In some ways, then, the ultimate manifestation of the thing for which we are praying is the new heavens and the new earth, where all spheres of human life, family, church, state, are unified in a singular exercise of Christ-exalting worship. Because there can be no peace with the unrighteous. There can only be peace with righteousness. And so we are not praying merely for truce, for there can be no truce between good and evil. And when we pray for these, we do not do so with vindictive anger because of the things that arise in our heart. There is righteous anger, certainly. But a kind of only judgment. Only do this, God, because I'm angry at them. For could God not be angry with all of us? Are we not at some point in our lives at enmity with God and with others? Yes. In fact, the sort of emotional energy, the emotional commitment that we are to have is verse 3. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God. That is, not only praying is good, but peace and quiet. I don't mean everybody walks around like this. I couldn't live in that world. They would kick me out. I shout too much. He's not talking about volume in terms of noise. He is talking about the spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. And we are to pray that the swords would be beaten into plowshares. And the time when we put the swords down is when there is peace between those who were once enemies.
in order for the lost to be joined with the saved, it demands a work of the Holy Spirit to bring them in. And so we are praying for the conquest of Christ Jesus over the nations. It is incredibly selfish and foolish to pray, Lord, in my lifetime, just don't let me suffer. That's really what we're often asking for. Lord, just don't. I don't want to have to deal with a government that won't let me do X. No, we look far beyond. We open that aperture, and what we are praying for is that all men, high or low, black or white, male or female, whatever these external things that may divide us, we are united to the blood of Christ Jesus. We are praying for the conquest of the Lordship of Christ, knowing that our prayers are heard, that they please, and the thing for which we are praying, God loves. He wants that to happen. He's laboring for that to happen. And there is no greater confidence, or should not be, in our prayer life than to know that the things for which we are praying are the things that God wants to answer. He wants us to pray for those things, and so He will grant us the very thing for which we are asking. And so we are not called to be inactive, but active in our pursuit of prayer. And of course, in conjunction with prayer, there is always the work of the other means of grace. We don't pray for something and just then let it sit. We get to work on it. We surround our labors with prayer. And so when we pray for those who are in high positions, we also seek to minister to those in high positions. We communicate through preaching, through the sacraments. Christ is interested in every kind of person, high or low. Of whatever groups we divide men and women into, He's interested in them. And that brings me then to my second point, praying to the God of everyone. This goes back to that first point that I reflected upon. Prayer teaches us that Christ is God of everyone and that there are none outside of His sovereign control. If we pray for kings, we are to remember paupers. If we pray for cancer, then we are to pray that God would give us a bicycle. We pray for everything. And we pray, Thy will be done. If we go on a trip, we pray for safety. If we eat a meal, we thank God for His provision. We pray for the high and for the low. There are no small circumstances. If you are not faithful praying for the conquest of the Lordship of Christ over all men, and especially those in power, then you are far less aware of the Lordship of Christ Jesus. And you have gotten into your mind some man-centered thinking. Who turns the hearts of kings? It is God, who is the King of Kings. Men are not God, and men are not the mediator. Our first response is prayer because, look at verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Connected to this doctrine of the means of grace, that is prayer, is the doctrine of God who is, theology proper, and the doctrine of God who became flesh and blood, that of the incarnation. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is the kind of king we have. There is but one, and he has revealed himself to be concerned and involved with the reconciliation of sinners. And Christ's coming is directly related to the crying out of those who in times past have prayed what? O Lord, come, free us, deliver us from the weight of sin and death. And God has answered, because in verse 4 we read,
who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, if you have opportunity, you can go look up Calvin's commentary on this section, because verse 4 seems to be kind of a free will dispensational Arminian perspective on salvation. And yet Paul also wrote Romans 9, and he, in essence, argues a counterpoint to this. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is not saying that God has a will that cannot be satisfied, because we have this saying, who desires all people to be saved? Then we ask this question, are all men saved? Has every person gone to heaven? Well, I can think of one, right? You can think of him, right? Mustache guy, remember him? He didn't go to heaven, at least surely if there's any justice in the world. Or maybe you think of those leaders who are absolutely hellbound. But what of Paul? In fact, what Paul is teaching us to think is your prayers are not only to be given for the powerful, but there are no powerful men before God. They're all in diapers, right? He's arm wrestling toddlers. Actually, the scriptural comparison is all of the empires of the earth throughout all of human history, from Genghis Khan to the Caesars to the British Empire to our own empire. They are a drop in the bucket. They are dust on the scales. There is an infinite comparison between the power of men and that of God. And God still shows mercy. Here we are being taught not that God has conflicting wills, but that God wants us to think of our prayers as we think of people, and none are beyond the influence and saving grace of God. This is what Calvin says in summary. In a word, Paul intended to show that it is our duty to consider not what kind of persons the princes at that time were, but what God wished them to be. Now the duty arising out of that love, which we owe to our neighbor, is to be solicitous and to do our endeavor for the salvation of all whom God includes in his calling, and to testify this by godly prayers. God favors no man. Because all men, or we have sung, maybe at sometimes, the foot is level, or the ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us has a greater claim to the mercy of God than another. And praise be to God that he is, though a high king, he hears every prayer. Do you think that if you make a concerted effort, even to your local politicians, they will take the time and the care that God does to hearing your requests and your petitions? No. Why? Well, first, most of them don't care. And secondly, they're just men. They're human. They can't hear it all or do all. They're limited. And the great evidence of heard prayer and the confirmation of God's love, well, it's 5, 6, and 7. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then he gets very particular. He explains what that mediation looks like in the terms of affection. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at that proper time. This is Psalm 113. Though God is high and transcendent, he meets with the broken, the widow, the barren, the mourning person. God met with Job. What God in heaven or earth is there like our God? Who meets with an individual constituent to talk about how unhappy he is about his life? None. And if they do, there's always somebody there taking a picture.
Right? Look at how selfless, right? Let's talk about how selfless I am. Let's just take a moment. Anybody? God met with Job. Now, what Job realized is, whoa. God is not like my friends, and God is greater than I ever realized. And God wanted to say things to Job that Job could never understand. He could have blown Job's, literally blown his mind. But he was gracious. And Job finally came to the conclusion, in light of the transcendent majesty of God, I'm done. I'm done talking. I trust you. I trust you. But Job yet said, even in my death, I know I will see the Lord in my flesh. And the answer to that prayer and desire is the coming of Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a testimony. What kind of testimony? That God hears our prayers. The testimony of Christ is that God hears our requests. Because the incarnation of Christ means this. We know the great King of heaven and earth. The reason why the incarnation is the answer to our prayer for the nations is because Christ is now head and King of all nations. God put him over everything, and he has caused us to know and love him. So this should cause us, I'm really preaching a long time today, and it feels like a really long time, to go out of these doors as we go into the world with our chests a little bit more puffed out, our heads a little higher, with greater confidence and less fear, because whoever gets paid by our tax dollars to tell us what to do is governed by Christ, whether they say it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not. They get to that house because God gave them a safe drive. He can take their lives. He can give them life. He gives them inspiration. He takes it away. This is the God who spoke through the mouth of a donkey, of a stubborn prophet. This is the God who, when asked by Joshua to keep the sun from setting, caused the sun to stand still. This is the God who sent his son. And Paul says, I'm not lying about this. I'm telling you the truth. And he has appointed me to tell you this. The incarnation of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is the ultimate testimony that our prayers establish the glory of Christ throughout the nations. And so then it takes us right back to that primary exhortation. Just pray. Pray. Even if you don't have an audience with those who are in authority, you have an audience with Christ. You may never march on Washington or Raleigh, but each and every day you can go before the throne of heaven and earth. And that is the place, that is the seat of all authority. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask.